Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. If you would please stand, I'll begin reading at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you, to bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. For he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. And after these things, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. If you've been to an athletic event, you know that one of the things that typically happens before the game starts is that there is an introduction of the participants in that athletic event. There is an introduction of the participants, and generally there is an introduction of who the coach of both teams are. The person who gives the introduction plays an important role, but he doesn't play the game. He is not as important in the scheme of things as those who are actually going to be on the basketball court or on the football field. But he nevertheless plays an important role. We have in our text this morning a man who is like an announcer who introduces players. This man is going to play an extremely important role in Israel. But it is a secondary role. It is not a primary role. This man is going to have the special and precious privilege of being the one who introduces the Messiah, the long promised, long awaited Messiah, is going to be introduced by John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. For Presbyterians, we prefer the Baptizer. That is going to be John's role. It is significant and it is important. But as John himself would later say, a Messiah, he must increase and I must decrease. Here is a man who is going to fulfill his role, a man who is going to do his duty, a man who is going to be faithful to his calling. But before we have the announcement of John's birth, Luke gives us the historical setting of that birth. He tells us that there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. So we learn that the events that are about to be described are events that took place while Herod was the king. Now, if you know anything at all about biblical history, and most of you do, you know that there are five Herods that we are introduced to in the New Testament. This is Herod the First, or Herod the Great. He is probably the best known of the Herods that we read about in the Scripture. And even though that is true, this Herod is only mentioned twice in the Gospels. He is mentioned here in Luke chapter 1. He is also mentioned in Matthew chapter 2. Both of these events surround the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Herod was a man who was very capable. He was a man who did many good things. He was the man, you might remember, who was responsible for upgrading and enlarging the second temple. In fact, what is the temple usually referred to as? It is referred to as Herod's temple. That temple was being constructed in these days, the days of Jesus, the days of John the Baptist. Herod was the one who was responsible for the port city of Caesarea becoming as important as it was. He was the one who built the remarkable and virtually impregnable fortress at Masada. He favored the people by twice lowering their taxes. Would that he were president of our United States. And during the severe famine of 25 BC, Herod even melted down gold objects from his palace to buy food for the poor. He was so popular with the Jews that they formed a party called the Herodians. You might remember the Herodians. The Herodians, along with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were the enemies of Jesus Christ. But in spite of this man's positive achievements, there was a very, very dark side to Herod. He could be ruthless, vicious, and merciless, and was incredibly jealous and paranoid, constantly afraid that someone would usurp his power. Herod's cruelty and bloodthirstiness manifested itself, among other things, in the murder of his own wife, her brother, her mother, and several of his own sons. It was Augustus, who was the emperor of Rome at that time, who once said of Herod, whom he knew quite well, and I quote, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his boy." His barbaric savagery reached a horrifying low point in the slaughter of the innocents that we read about in Matthew chapter 2. That slaughter was motivated by Herod's fear that the one born king of the Jews would supplant him as king in Judea. So as Luke's narrative opens, we have the time frame set for us. Herod was king of Judea from 37 BC until 4 AD. And it was near the end of that time that these events take place. Now Luke transitions from telling us about Herod, the proud king, to telling us about a humble priest by the name of Zacharias. Another name for Zacharias is Zechariah. And the name means Yahweh has remembered. A fitting name for this man, as we shall learn in just a little bit. It was a common name in Scripture. And this particular Zacharias was not a very important man in Israel. He was one of thousands of priests in Israel. He carried out his duties in obscurity in a remote village in Judea. Now, to be a priest was a very important position in Israel because priests had very important and significant duties. It was the responsibility of the priest to teach the people of God God's word. It was the responsibility of the priest to represent the people of God before God. It was the responsibility of the priest to pray for the people of God. It was the responsibility of the priest to be the one who offered the sacrifices that were brought by the people of God. It was the duty of the priest to sprinkle blood upon the altar once a year to make atonement for the sins of God's people. Now, Luke notes for us, and you must remember that Luke is a historian. He is a first-rate historian, so we're going to get a lot of history with Luke. Luke wants us to know that Zacharias was part of the division of Abijah. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he was a descendant of Abijah. If you remember, the priesthood was divided into 24 divisions. The 10th division was the division of Abijah. Now, when the people of Israel went into captivity in Babylon, after that 70 years of captivity, as we read in the book of Ezra, only four of those divisions came back from Babylonian captivity. And one of the four was not Abijah. That division did not come back. It was not part of the remnant that returned. But wanting to keep that 24 division, then those four that remained were divided up into 24 again and given the former names. And so, because he was of the division of Abijah, does not mean he was a descendant of Abijah. One of the responsibilities that the priest had twice yearly was to go to Jerusalem and to minister at the temple. And it was during one of those times that Zacharias was in Jerusalem, and he was there to minister before the Lord God. He was there, and while he was there, there was a particular duty that the priest had, and that was to offer incense on the altar of incense. Now, there were thousands of priests who would go to Jerusalem, and there were two priests chosen daily by lot to offer incense. And in the providence of God, on this particular occasion, that lot fell to Zacharias. He was one of the two priests on that day who was going to burn incense on the altar. And where was the altar located? In the holy place. Now, when Zacharias went into the holy place, on his left would be the lampstand, the golden lampstand, and on his right would be the table of showbread, and directly in front of him, in front of the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. Well, Zacharias was there to do his duty on that day. And I might mention to you that it was a very special and very rare privilege that he had to burn altar on the incense. It was only something a priest did once. Once you were chosen by lot, and that was going to be very rare, but once you were chosen by lot, you were ineligible to be chosen again. And so on this very special occasion, Zacharias went into the holy place. And while he is in the holy place, we read that an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, or standing, as Zacharias would be looking at him, on Zacharias' left. So he sees this angel. And the reaction is the typical reaction that we find in Scripture when people see an angel of the Lord. And oftentimes, the angel of the Lord is a theophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not that, because this angel identifies himself to Zacharias later on. This is the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel is there because Gabriel has a message from God to Zacharias. It is a very important message. The angel says to Zacharias, "Do not be afraid." And that is typical when a person sees an angel or sees a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The response is often fear, and that then is followed up by the comforting words, "Do not be afraid." He doesn't need to be afraid because the angel has come to give him glad tidings. That is a word that is typically translated good news. He has come to tell him something that is of extreme importance, something that will bring joy and gladness not only to his heart, but to the heart of his wife. And you might remember in our text, in relationship to Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were both old, they were both advanced in years. That she was barren, and because she was barren, she and Zacharias had no children. And now they are well past Elizabeth's childbearing years. You might imagine the stigma that was attached to their being childless. It was considered in Israel in their day and age to be blessed by God with children. And it was the thought, it was the thinking, that if a couple was childless, that they were childless because of some particular sin that they had been guilty of. And so their childlessness was God's punishment in relationship to their sin. But let me remind you what our text says about the two of them. That even though they were childless, that condition was not the result of their sin. Because in verse 6 we read, they were both righteous before God. Now, let's not think here that they both earned a righteous standing before God based upon their obedience. Because it tells us that they walked before God and that they were obedient to His commandments and ordinances. They were considered righteous in the sight of God. How? By faith. One of the mistakes that people sometimes make in relationship to the Old and New Testament is that justification by what? By faith. That justification by faith is a teaching of the New Testament, that people were saved by believing in Christ in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament they were saved some other way. Now, the Apostle Paul addresses that in the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, we know that Abraham was justified by what? Justified by faith. And so it has always been that God has declared His people just or righteous in His sight through their faith in Messiah. In Abraham's day and following until the time of Christ, it would have been their faith in Messiah who was to come. Those who come along after Messiah, it is their faith in the Messiah who has come. But like Joshua that we read about in the Old Testament, Joshua had his robes, his filthy robes, which represented what? His own righteousness. Those robes were removed from him, and he was clothed in a new robe, a robe of righteousness. And so throughout the Old and the New Testament, God's people are declared just or righteous in His sight through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. The doctrine of justification is joined to the doctrine of sanctification. And as I have pointed out many times in the past 30 years, while you can distinguish between justification and sanctification, you cannot and must not separate them. Because the one, sanctification, naturally follows justification. So what is true of Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were declared righteous on the basis of their faith, should also be true of us. That the result of that would be that we walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. That is God's will for His people. John Calvin said that you cannot separate sanctification from justification, because whom the Lord justifies, He sanctifies. So people who say, I've pointed this out many times in the past as well, people who say, well, you can believe in Jesus today for salvation, but obedience, well, that's something that comes later. Salvation now through faith in the Savior, but submission later on through faith in the Lord. Well, brothers and sisters, you cannot separate the Savior from who He is. He is the King of Kings, and He is the Lord of Lords. When you bow the knee before Him, when you come to Christ through faith, you are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. And the expected response then would be that, because you are saved from your sin, you now belong wholeheartedly, lock, stock, and barrel to your Redeemer. And the greatest joy of your life is His honor and His glory. And how is it that we honor and glorify Christ? By loving Him and obeying His commands. Now, when it says that they walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, we shouldn't read blameless to mean sinless. And because if it means that, then we're sunk, aren't we? Because we confess every Lord's Day our sins. Why? Because we all recognize that we sin every day in some way, to some degree, in thought, word, and in deed. And if we think that we don't, according to John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we don't think that we sin, we have deceived ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. We do sin. But the person who has been justified by faith is one who longs to glorify God through faithful, not perfect, but through faithful obedience. It is the one who recognizes that when they do stumble and fall and do sin, that the correct thing to do is not to try to hide the sin, not pretend as though the sin never happened. No, the correct thing to do is what David did in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, and that is to confess our sins. And John tells us the same thing in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we know that their childlessness was not the result of a specific sin. But people in that day and age thought that, and that's why Elizabeth said what she said in verse 25. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when He looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. There's another lady in the Old Testament who called her childlessness an affliction. That's the way it was looked at in those days. And again, if you didn't have children, it was because you were not being blessed by God. And what was the reason that God had not blessed you? Because of your sin. Now, we have to be honest here, don't we, and admit that sin has consequences. One of the things we learn again and again in Scripture is that sin has consequences. We see that particularly in the life of David the king. Some awful things happened to David that were the result of his sin. But we have to also admit that we cannot put our finger on specific sins in every instance where the blessing of God is withheld from us. Sometimes, as God's people, we suffer not because of sins we have been guilty of, but we suffer the effects of someone else's sin. Sometimes, as God's people, we suffer for the sake of Christ and for righteousness' sake. There are some times that we suffer so that in our suffering, as God gives us the grace of perseverance, we might glorify God in that suffering. So we must not think any time that we are the recipients of a bad event in life that was the cause caused by some particular sin and is God's punishment for that sin that we are guilty of. There are some people that do that. You know, they look at themselves, they know they are guilty of sin, and they confess their sins, they're humble before God, they have a heart that loves God and loves His people and loves His Word, and yet they sin. And they look at their lives and think, you know, God can't bless me because I have sinned. and some of these things that have happened in my life have to be the result of my sin. Well, that probably is not the case. And we must not, as God's people, point the finger at those who are going through some bad providence and say to that person, or say about that person to other Christian people, we know the reason that happened is because of some sin they have committed. Well, listen, brothers and sisters, we don't have that kind of insight. We can't exercise that kind of judgment. But here's what God's Word says that we're supposed to do in relationship to childless people like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Here's what we're supposed to do when any brother or sister in Christ is going through a difficult providence. We are to weep with those who weep. We are not to point an accusing finger at them and add to their suffering and their grief. Now, when God comes, or when God sends His messenger, the angel, to Zacharias, He says to Zacharias words, I am sure, that were music to his ears. He says, Zacharias, your prayer is heard. You can imagine, can you not, that for years and years and years, this couple prayed for a child. Like we see Hannah praying for a child in 1 Samuel. They prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And no child. Now it's way past the time for them to have children. And the angel comes and says, hey Zacharias, good news! Your prayers have been heard. Have you ever wondered, in relationship to your own prayers, pray for perhaps for a family member or friend that has never bowed the knee to Christ, and you continue to pray, and you continue to pray, and you continue to pray, and they aren't saved. And you think, the heavens are brass. God hasn't heard my prayer. Well, God has. God heard the prayer of this godly man and his wife. And he goes on to say, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Zacharias, something miraculous is going to happen. Your barren wife, past your childbearing years, is going to conceive, and y'all are going to have a baby boy. That was good news to Zacharias, and would be good news to his wife. I'm going to stop at this point this morning and draw out one thing. And that is this. There is an emphasis in this text that we can easily miss or overlook. When the angel appeared and spoke to Zacharias, it ended a very long period of waiting. It had been 400 years or more since the last prophet had ministered in Israel, since the Lord had spoken authoritatively to His people. There hadn't been a prophet among them since the days of Malachi. 400 years is a long time to wait. But if you think that is a long time to wait, just think of how long the people of Israel had to wait for the fulfillment of all those prophecies, beginning in Genesis 3:15, until the time of Messiah. Centuries upon centuries had passed by. and Messiah had not come. The one whose heel would be bruised as he crushed the head of the serpent, that person hadn't come. It had been thousands of years since that promise was made to Adam and Eve in the garden until Messiah came. And one of the responsibilities of the priest in the temple offering incense on the altar, and what was the incense? A symbol of the prayers of God's people who are praying outside the temple. One of the things that the priest would have prayed for is that the forerunner of Messiah would come, and that Messiah would come. That those prophecies made in so many different places and so many different ages to so many different people, that those prophecies would be fulfilled. And they waited and they waited and they waited. And then you have Elizabeth and Zacharias. They pray for a child. And they pray and they pray until they were both old. Perhaps they'd even stopped praying. You ever had that happen? You pray for something, you pray for it a long time, you persevere in prayer, and then you say, well, I guess it's not God's will, and you quit praying. They had perhaps gotten to that point. They had waited a long time, but they were going to have their prayer answered. And God was going to bless them with the child that they prayed for. So what is the lesson? The lesson is this. As God's people, we are a waiting people. And as a waiting people, we wait in faith and in trust upon the Lord our God. We wait believing that God our Heavenly Father has heard our prayer. We wait for God to answer those prayers in His time. One of the things that you have perhaps noted in reading particularly the Psalms is how often the word wait or waiting is used. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 27:14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37, verses 3 and 9. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Psalm 62, verse 1. Truly my soul silently waits for the Lord. And even when the word is not used, the idea is clearly present, as it is in Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He has mercy on us. And you might remember that in the book of Revelation, we have that picture, that thing that John sees when he is in heaven. And he sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cry out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:10. And you remember what the Lord's response is? It was basically this: 8. He says, "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." God says, wait. God's word is infallible. God's word is true. And God's timing is always perfect. But God's timing is not always perfect as far as we are concerned, is it? Because one of the things that we, as 21st century Christian people, have a hard time doing is waiting. And yet, according to Scripture, we are those who wait in faith and in hope. They were waiting for Messiah to come. And what are we doing in the 21st century, 2,000 years after the first coming of Messiah? We are surrounded by evil on every side. We see or hear about, read of men and women who are persecuted for their faith in Christ, and yes, some are even beheaded. And in that evil day in which we live, we cry out, "Oh Lord, how long until you avenge your people? How long?" We cry out, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." And yet, the scoffers look at us and say, "Where is the sign of his coming?" Things go on just the way they have been for the past 2,000 years. Where is the sign of his coming? And we, as God's people, wait. What do we know? We know that as Jesus came the first time, that he will come again. And that when he comes again, he will avenge his people. And he will honor his own name. But in the meantime, we wait. And waiting doesn't mean that we are inactive. We are anything but. We wait in hope based upon the Word of God, and we persevere in prayer. We wait and we trust that the Lord has heard our prayer and will answer when the time is right. We wait, and while we wait, we live our lives just like Zacharias and Elizabeth. We wait doing our duty before the Lord. We wait walking in his commandments and his ordinances, blameless. We wait, but we're not inactive. We are an active people seeking to please the Lord in what he has called us to do. But we always, always wait. And we wait in hope. One day, the King will come. One day, there will be the consummation of that kingdom. One day, thing that we long for will take place. But in the meantime, we wait. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, our Father, for this wonderful example of this priestly couple who are justified by faith and who walked before you obeying your commandments, obeying your ordinances. This godly couple who loved you with all their heart, soul, and mind and sought your glory in their lives. We pray, Father, that as we wait for the coming of the King, we pray that you would give us patience. We pray that you would give us perseverance. We pray, Heavenly Father, that when we persevere in prayer, when we wait, and the time is long, we pray that our faith would not fail. For Father, we know that you are sovereign and that all of your promises will be fulfilled. Help us, Father, to wait in faith. And help us to do what is pleasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.